Good morning.
Good morning.
Our study, of course, is in the doctrine of Christ. And as I said last week, I'll repeat that no matter how deeply we can get into this, we're only going to scratch the surface. And even if you just look at the 33 years of Christ here on earth, we have the four Gospels, but they're relatively short books. And so they don't really tell us all of what happened. And in fact, John wrote in John 21:25, if every one of the many other things Jesus did were written, he supposed the world itself could not contain all the books. Well, we know that's a hyperbole, it's an exaggeration, but it's to get the point across that there is so much that is not recorded that Christ did. And then we decided that as we do the study, we would try to do it chronologically. And chronologically means that if you're going to study Christ, you're going to have to go from eternity past to eternity future. That's forever and ever, either way. And that's what makes it impossible to really do it justice. But I'm getting a great deal of good out of it, and I'm hoping I can pass a little bit of that on to you. So the story begins with Christ, called the Word in John 1:1. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that goes back to eternity past. And then we learned that Christ was the one who performed all of the creation. The entire universe was created by Christ after the instructions from God his Father. It looked like, from what we saw in the wording, that God spoke it, and it does say that he spoke and it was formed. But Christ did it, so that they apparently collaborated. And then we noted that in God's omniscience, God knew that man was going to sin and was going to be separated from him, and there had to be a restoration, a redemption, to bring them back to God. So God drew a plan of salvation, and that was done even before the creation, Revelation 13:8. And it calls there the Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, already determined prior to the creation. And then we began to look at the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, and it actually begins in Genesis 3:15, where it is said that he will bruise serpent's head and that the serpent will bruise his heel, the first prophecy regarding Christ. Well, when Christ was on earth in the form of a man as Jesus, he spoke of these prophecies concerning himself. In John 5:39, search the scriptures, they are they which testify of me. And then in John 5:46, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So in addition to looking at these beginning Old Testament prophecies, then we looked at some of the theophanies, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, sometimes in the form of a human, other times perhaps another form, but called the angel of the Lord. And we discussed that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come from the seed of a woman. And we mentioned that it's the only place in the Bible that it's ever said that any person came from the seed of a woman. It was always the seed of a man. And then we began looking at the genealogy of Christ. And we talked about some of those that would be in that lineage, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We mentioned David. And of course, as we go on, we know that the Messiah had to come from the line of David. And we learned that Christ would be from the tribe of Judah. And we learned that there was a change in the law of inheritance. In fact, that's where we left off last week. That's found in Numbers chapter 27 and chapter 36. The five daughters of Zelophehad appealed to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and to the princes about the unfairness of the inheritance when there was no son to inherit. And God gave a new law, Numbers 27:8. If a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And then in the 36th chapter of Numbers, there's a little bit of a caveat. It says that that daughter must also come from marry into the same tribe. There was no allowance for inheritance to be passed from one tribe to another. So the genealogies, for that reason, were very important to the Jews. And I'm going to read here some quotes from John MacArthur's book titled God in the Manger. And here's the quote. There were four major reasons that accurate and complete genealogies were so critical to the ancient Jews. First, ancestry determined one's claim on the land based on the original tribal allocation of the land of Palestine. When the Israelites first settled in the promised land, God divided that into parcels for each of the tribes. Second, ancestry determined claims to the right of inheritance. If a person claimed he had a right to property or servants in estate or crops or other material possessions, the validity of the claim was determined by the genealogies. And the pastors had a recent study in Ruth, and we see there how that the ancestry allowed for the transfer of property. Third, ancestry in Israel established the basis of taxation. And we know the story. Mary and Joseph went to be taxed. They traveled to Bethlehem because that was the hometown of David, and David was their ancestry. And then last, most important, any claim to the priesthood or royalty had to be verified by genealogy. So the genealogy was so very important for those four reasons: claim on the land, right of inheritance, basis of taxation, and then the claim to the priesthood or to royalty. Now, we know that in the two of the Gospels, we have genealogies very close to the very front of those books, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And Matthew begins his book with the very first verse, Matthew 1, and it goes verses 1 through 17. And it begins by saying the generation of Jesus Christ. And it begins then with Abraham, and it ends with Joseph. And when we look at this, we see that Jesus, or Christ, is not even in the genealogy. It's actually the genealogy of Joseph. And then at the very end, it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, does not say anything about Christ or Jesus there at all. But then it does say, just after that, that Jesus was born of Mary. That's the only place he appears in that genealogy. That's not his genealogy, it's that of Joseph. Well, Luke does it differently. His does not start until chapter 3. He doesn't start at the very beginning of the book. It actually comes between the baptism of Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. And the purpose is to establish Jesus as the Messiah. So we have two genealogies, equally inspired. And when we did the study of the doctrine of the Bible, we learned, and we already knew, it's 66 books, it's 40 writers and one author. 40 writers, but this one author has authored these two genealogies. So let's look first at Matthew. Matthew is the paternal line. It's not a biological line at all. It had nothing to do with the birth, the conception of a baby Jesus. But the goal here was to establish that Jesus was legally entitled to the throne of David. And the reason being, we'll find out, was that legally, when Joseph married Mary, he became the legal father of the baby Jesus. So Judaism, we know, of course, started with Abraham, the father of the great nation. And Matthew's record comes through David, but then through David's son Solomon. Now, Solomon was the first child, I should say the first living child, surviving child of David and Bathsheba. The first son we know died when he was 7 days old. But then there was Solomon. Matthew 1:16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, Mary of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. That was where that genealogy ended. Jacob was the father of Joseph. Joseph was the husband of Mary. And Mary, of course, was the mother of Christ. So Joseph is not called the father of Jesus. He's the husband of Mary. And it's implied here that Joseph's father then, Jacob, would be the adoptive grandfather of Jesus. Now let's go to Luke. Now we get into the maternal line, the biological line of Christ, of Jesus. Luke begins his genealogy with Jesus, and then he works backward, but he's tracing Mary's lineage, not the adoptive father's, Joseph's lineage. Starting with Jesus, the genealogy takes us all the way back to Adam, the first man. And as we come down through some names that are very familiar, as we studied the book of Ruth, Boaz is in there. We'd mentioned last week about Shem. Noah, of course, is in there. And then Shem, who had a special blessing put upon him. And then, of course, Methuselah and others that you would know the names, very familiar. But then goes back to Adam, and it says the Son of God, but that S-O-N is all in minor letters, not capital. So not the Son of God, as Christ is the Son of God. But the Son of God, because he had no human father. And if we think about it, there are only two humans ever inhabited this earth that didn't have a human father. And that, of course, is Adam and then Jesus. So here it starts with Jesus, and it says the supposed son of Joseph. And then it calls Joseph the son of Heli. Well, we know that Joseph was actually the son of Jacob, not Heli. Heli was Mary's father, not Joseph's father. And I wonder, when they say supposed, maybe because there were many then who didn't believe that Mary really was a virgin and had a baby without having ever had relations with a man. So maybe they just supposed then that Joseph was the father. Or maybe if this came at a later date, it could have been when they came back from Egypt and settled in Nazareth, those people wouldn't have known them before, so they just supposed that Joseph was the father of Jesus. I'm not sure. I'm just saying that that says that. And then it gets a bit tricky because of something that came out of the past in this lineage. In Matthew 1:11, in the genealogy of Joseph, it says, and Josias begat Jeconias. And we look back to Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah 22:24-30, we find something about Jeconias. It says that he was evil. And he was so evil that God put a curse on him. And that curse says, Jeremiah 22:30, Jeconias, a man that shall not prosper in his days, and no man of his seed shall prosper, to sit upon the throne of David and rule in Judah. So that puts a little hitch in the genealogy, doesn't it? If we're looking at the genealogy of Joseph, had he actually been the biological father of Jesus, Jesus would not have been able to be a king on the throne of David because of this pollution of the line. So let's go back to Mary's lineage. Coming down from David, Mary's line doesn't come through Solomon. It comes through Nathan, a different son of David. And that line is not polluted. It's found in Luke 3:31, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So Mary's lineage comes through David, then Nathan, and on down to Christ. How then, since the throne can only pass through the male line, could Jesus be the Messiah and be the one who could inhabit that throne of David? Well, if we look again back to Numbers 27 and Numbers 36, when a daughter is the only heir, she inherits her father's possessions and his rights of inheritance. And there's no record of Mary ever having any brothers. So it was passed down. And of course, the other caveat there was that she would have to marry into her own tribe. She was of the tribe of Judah. She married Joseph. Joseph was of the tribe of Judah. And we know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these high priests were very much sticklers for the keeping of the law. Well, their law stated that when Joseph married Mary, he became the legal father of Jesus. So on that side, on the paternal side, Jesus is legally recognized through the not the biological father, but because of the marriage that made Joseph the legal father of Jesus. So we have the legal right of Jesus to be the Messiah and to occupy the throne of David. And he has to come from the line of David, but first by birth from Mary, who has the right of the inheritance, and then the biological right, carries the blood of David, and then also the legal right, because Joseph is recognized as the legal father. And either way, we know that Jesus is the genuine, legal, legitimate descendant of David. And it must have stymied those Pharisees and Sadducees and priests who always wanted to find fault with Jesus and who he was. But as much as they could dispute about Jesus' claim to be a Messiah, they could never claim that he didn't come from the lineage of David. So that settles that question. Now, I came across something in the study in Galatians 4, 4 and 5 that I thought was interesting. I didn't know exactly where to put this in. As I said, we're kind of trying to go chronologically. But it says this: "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So Christ here was sent when the fullness of time was come. Well, what does it mean, the fullness of time? Why was this particular time the fullness of time? And I found some reasons. The earth had been waiting for at least 2,000 years, and that's according to, of course, some of the prophecies. And actually, if you go back to Genesis 3:15, I'm waiting now for 4,000 years for this Messiah to come. But then we come to this fullness of time. Why the perfect time? For one thing, it was a time of world peace. It was a time when the Romans ruled. It was called the Pax Romana. It lasted for 200 years, beginning 27 BC and up to 180 AD. So for 200 years, there was a peaceful time. There were no real wars going on in the earth. And then, I'm going to quote here from a world history book. It's titled The Record of Mankind, published in 1961. And sometimes I like to see what secular history is saying in regard to the things that we are learning about in God's Word. But it says this: it was a time of settled government and prosperity. Education became more general, and the arts flourished. The narrow city law of Rome was altered and put into effect throughout the empire. The people everywhere in the empire were now regarded as belonging to the same state and equally entitled to justice and protection. Well, I'll unquote there, but I find that interesting because Paul sure used that. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. Be careful what you do to me when you take me to your courts. Don't flog me. Under Roman law, you cannot do that. So we know that the Roman legions could be cruel. And we know that it was a ruthless time, actually, the way that Rome ruled. But it's a powerful nation, and no one could challenge them to that universal rule. I think if we think about it, a civilized nation having the strength in the world is not a bad thing because they're no threat. They're not the ones that are going to cause war. And we think of the position of the United States after the Second World War, and Russia refused to cooperate with those that had been his allies during the war, and they were trying to spread their communistic propaganda around the world, and they were warned by the United States, don't try to bring it to the Americas. We don't want communism in this sector of the world. And so being a strong nation doesn't bring war, it can prevent war. Well, the first one then was the Pax Romana. The second reason, the fullness of time, because of the Roman roads. These Roman legions had to travel through all the territory that had been conquered and assert the authority of Rome. And in so doing, the Roman engineers went forth and built roads for these legions that had to travel across the empire. It was not an empty cliche if you said that all roads lead to Rome. They actually literally did lead to Rome, because they came out of Rome and were built out from there. Well, these roads weren't just for the armies. These roads were for the public. Anybody could use them. And we find out that it helped the spread of Christianity in the early church years, because they had good roads. And that wasn't the only reason, and we'll talk about the next one. It was the fullness of time because of the Greek culture. Now, before Rome came into power, it was the Greeks who held the power. And from 356 to 323, Alexander the Great had conquered most of the known world of the time. And as he conquered, he was really a pretty smart man too, as well as being a good military leader. He sent out his philosophers, his educators, his artisans, and to all of the territory they conquered, they brought their own Greek language, they brought their entire Greek culture. That's what we call it, to Hellenize those people, to make them more Greek-like. And so, if you like history, I like history, and if we look at it, it happened in three stages. The Greek culture started, of course, first of all, in the peninsula of Greece, but the second stage, as we've talked about, was when Greece colonized the territory and then spread their culture. But the third phase is interesting, because when Rome came and overtook those areas that had been occupied by this Greek, the dynasty at the time, the third stage was that the Greeks, when they were conquered, passed their culture to the conquerors. And that's the time that we call that third stage the Hellenization. So that worked backwards for Rome because the Greek culture predominated. So having a one-world culture, having a one-world language, made it easier for sharing the gospel in the early church. And then number four, it was the fullness of time because there was a spiritual void. If we look at the religious practices of the time, it was idolatry. It was man-made. It could never satisfy the soul of man and what he really needed. It was a man-made religion, and a man-made religion has no living God. I've often wondered how a man can go to the forest, chop down a tree, skin some of the bark, take a piece of that, carve it into some kind of an image, whether it looked like a person or some other thing, set it up, and then worship it. Worshiping something less than himself. How does that make any sense? How can I worship something I made? But it's done. And anyway, we're saying here that the fullness of time because of spiritual void. So the summary of this would be four reasons that this was the fullness of time. Because of the peace, Pax Romana, because of the ease of travel and good roads, because of a common language and culture, and because of that void of a meaningful religious experience for the people. It left a vacuum, and Christianity was able to fill that vacuum. So we leave that. Now let's go to, again, trying to do this more or less chronologically, to look at the prophecies concerning Christ's birth and Christ's name. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14 is repeated in Matthew 1:23. We just read to Isaiah, now here it is in Matthew, which was spoken of by the prophet, and now he quotes Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, that where it says a virgin, I don't know the Hebrew. Perhaps the pastor would know exactly what the interpretation, what word that came from. But I found that in the Greek, parthenos, which is a virgin, a marriageable daughter. And if you look at the masculine gender, it also involves the word chaste or pure. So that's the virgin. Well, the prophet Isaiah here said, they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel spoke to Joseph, the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus. So he had two names given, Emmanuel for everyone, and of course here, Jesus, and for he shall save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus means Savior. Emmanuel means God with us. I'm going to go a little sidebar here about the importance of names. For us, we consider a name just a way to separate one person from another and to identify that person by his name. But in the Bible, that name could reflect a number of different things, and it could be the circumstances of the birth. It could be the feeling of the parent at the time that the child was born. It could be a gratitude to God. It could be the hopes that the parents had for the child, and the name could come from any one of these different kinds of things. I'll just take some examples. Isaac refers to laughter, and of course that referred to the laughter of his mother when she found out that she was going to have a child, couldn't at her age. Esau means hairy. When he came out of the birth canal, he was hairy. He had a lot of hair on his body. Jacob, supplanter, because he grabbed Esau's heel. Moses, because he was drawn out of the water. It means drawn out. Isaiah means the Lord of salvation. Daniel means God is my judge. When the name Abram was changed to Abraham, Abraham means the father of many nations. Jacob, when it was changed to Israel, means God strives. But best of all, Jesus means Savior. Acts 4 and verse 13. For there's no other name, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus, Savior, beautiful name. And then Philippians 2 and verse 9. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Jesus, beautiful name. And then what about our name, Christians? Do you like to be called a Christian? Because you're named after Christ. Those that name the name of Christ are Christians. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Christians, proud of being associated with that name. Well, we had quoted here Isaiah 7:14, and he said, it started out, therefore. What was the therefore? What came before that? The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Well, let's go back and find out. The occasion here was at a time when the king Ahaz, the king of Judah, was told by the Lord that the king of Syria and the king of Israel were coming against Judah. They had a confederacy to come against Jerusalem. And the Lord told Ahaz, the king of Judah, to ask for a sign. Well, Ahaz, he was a stubborn person because he said, no, he won't do it because he won't test the Lord. Well, the Lord asked him to test him, and I'll give you a sign. But he would not do it. And so then, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And then we have Isaiah 7:14. And in Matthew 1:22, Isaiah from 7:14 is quoted. And it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The very words that were spoken in Isaiah, now quoted by Matthew. These kings, you know, it was a sad time for the nation of Israel that the nation was divided. It was a split kingdom. Israel in the north consisted mainly of 10 of the tribes, and in the south it was Judah and Benjamin. And there's a little bit of a puzzle. I don't know, maybe having gone to seminary, the pastor would know about this tribe of Simeon. It's a little puzzling to me. It's a curiosity. Simeon was the second son of Jacob and Leah. Simeon was the one that when the sons of Jacob, during the time of famine, went to Egypt to get grain, Simeon was the one that was left behind with Joseph as kind of a security that they would return. So that's Simeon. He had kind of a strange future here, but he was left out of the blessings when Moses blessed the tribes just prior to his death. Why Simeon? Why was he, you know, lessly regarded? Well, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob blessed Judah, but he indicated the tribe of Simeon would be scattered because of its cruelty. What was this cruelty? I don't know, but we also find that during the time of the 40 years in the wilderness, this tribe declined. It was reduced in size, so there's something going on. So the tribes are very important. And we know that the tribe of Levi were the priest, that if you were going to be the Messiah, you had to come out of the tribe of Judah. So the tribes were important. And of course, Simeon eventually, it looks like, was just absorbed into the tribe of Judah. In fact, when the land was allocated, Simeon was given a little piece of land inside of the bigger portion of land and territory that belonged to Judah. So apparently they just were absorbed. But if we look in Revelation 7:7, Simeon does have 12,000 sealed, just as the other 11 tribes. So that's just a little bit about tribes. That's off the subject. So we'll go back. Isaiah 9 and verse 7 tells of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now talking again about these prophecies. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice forever. So again, a prophecy. And of course, that's what the topic right now is supposed to be, although we took a couple of down the rabbit holes, Paul would say, but sidebars. So these prophecies told about Christ that he'd be born of a virgin, he would be named Jesus, he would be called Emmanuel, he would be seated on the throne of David, he would be a king forever. That's what these prophecies tell us. And then the place of Jesus' birth is prophesied in Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Well, Micah here writes of the birthplace of Jesus 700 years before the occurrence. And then in that prophecy, he also refers to the eternal existence of Jesus, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now, if we look at Luke 2, verse 4, we find out that this prophecy of Bethlehem is going to happen. Joseph went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the capital, or the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed. And we know that as they went there to be taxed, that's where Jesus, the baby, was going to be born. And then in Luke 2, in verse 15, when the shepherds saw the angel of the Lord and the heavenly host, they were told where to go? To Bethlehem, to see what had been made known to them. Goes back to Micah 5 and verse 2. Bethlehem is going to be the place of the birth. Not all prophecies are quite this clear, but there's another one I want to refer to here. And if you look at just a few of the words and the details, you'll see how they do relate. So first we'll go to Isaiah 60 and verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover you, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Where does that match up with the actual occurrence? Well, Matthew 2 and verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, and opened their treasures, and presented what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Going back to Isaiah, they shall bring gold and incense, they shall show forth praises to the Lord. Those relate. Not as clear as some other ones, but if we look closely, we'll find other prophecies perhaps. Well, the coming of these magi, or these wise men from the east, happened, as we know from the word, that they came to Jerusalem because they had seen a star in the east, and they understood that there had been born there a king of the Jews. They wanted to come and pay homage to this new king. Well, Herod, the king, heard about it, and he gathered his chief priests and scribes, and he demanded to know, where was this birth? Where was Christ born? Well, these prophets here, or rather these priests and scribes and those that were called by Herod, knew prophecy. They knew what prophecy had said, that it was going to be in Bethlehem. So they told him it's written by the prophet in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, Herod knew about these wise men that had come to Jerusalem, and he called upon them, and he asked, what time did this star appear? Well, we're not told there what their answer was, but from things that proceed from this, we find out that it must have been within the last 2 years. As he goes back and tries to kill all the male children under age two, or up to age two. So Herod here sent these magi to Bethlehem to find a child. He says that I may come and worship him. Of course, we know that was not his intent at all, but that's what he said. So the star went before them, and it came and stood where the young child was, and it says they presented then their gifts. Note that it says young child. It's not a baby anymore. You know, it's someone going on to 1.5 to 2 years old when they got there. And of course, the real reason Herod wanted to know was because he was hoping that he could find that child and kill the child. And that kind of leads me to another sidebar. There had been an attempt of Satan from the very first to knowing that there was going to be a Messiah, there was going to be a Redeemer for mankind. And he wanted to prevent that. And the first attempt maybe was the one in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. It tells about the sons of God marrying the women of men, the daughters of men. And that perhaps was an attempt to corrupt the human race so that there could not be a pure seed. And by the way, some say that these sons of God were fallen angels. I think we can refute that. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do error, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they knew that neither marry or are given in marriage, as are the angels of God. Angels don't die. Angels don't marry. Angels don't reproduce. But this must have been a very ungodly group of men anyway. Well, through the years, we have other attempts. I think all the captivities, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all of these were attempts to assimilate these other nations into the nation of Israel and corrupt the seed. And then in 2 Kings 11, verses 1 to 3, the seed came very near to being destroyed. Here's what it says. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed, all who would have had to claim to the throne. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons. All these king's sons were going to be destroyed. All of those which were slain, and hid him and his nurse, so that he was not slain, and he was hid in the house of the Lord for 6 years. And then when he was, what, 6.5 to 7 years old, he actually was crowned king in 2 Kings 11 and verse 12. Came that close, destroyed all the seed except the one that, of course, God protected. Well, the wise men were warned by God, not to tell Herod, and so they didn't come back to Herod. They departed for home. And Joseph saw the angel of the Lord in a dream, and he was told to flee to Egypt. And the quote, for Herod wanted to destroy the child. Now he gets the word what Herod is up to. And so then there's another prophecy fulfilled. Hosea 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt I have called my son. That is again repeated, quoted in Matthew 2, verse 15. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And of course, those gifts that the wise men or the magi brought probably were the ones that were needed for them to be able to make this journey and go to Egypt. They had a means of support, a way that they could do that. Well, there's another prophecy found in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, this compares to Matthew chapter 3. Here's the fulfillment. It was spoken there by Isaiah, and here's the fulfillment, Matthew. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So he goes back and quotes Isaiah. Isaiah said, there's going to be one coming in the wilderness, the preaching and telling about making a highway for the Messiah to come. And here Matthew goes and quotes that from Isaiah. Well, there were others who were waiting for Christ, and one of them was Simeon, who was a very devout man, who went to the temple often. And when the Christ child was brought to the temple for the dedication, the circumcision, Simeon was there. And he had been told that he would not die until he saw Christ, the Messiah. And Simeon here states, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, as he held the child. Now, there are other angelic witnesses to testify of the coming of Christ. And I'm looking at the clock. Supposedly, we have 5 minutes. I'm just going to say this, and then we'll get into those next Sunday. But the angelic witnesses we're going to talk about, to Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, to Mary, and to Joseph, these angelic witnesses, all telling about the baby Jesus on the way. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you that we have been in the house of the Lord this morning, that we've had the opportunity to look into your word. What a wonderful word it is. And for all the promises that were made so many, even thousands of years ago, that we knew would come to fruition because they're your promises, and you do not lie. You said, I'm not a man that I could lie. You're God. And we can always trust all that you have said and told us, even regarding promises that will not come about. We have some to look forward to. We look forward to that time and we'll be raptured and taken up to be with the Lord. We look forward to that time of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We look forward to that eternity in heaven where we can worship you forever and be with Christ our Lord. We just ask now that in the service to follow that you will bless, that the Holy Spirit will be powerful as it moves among us, and that we will be brought closer to you and closer to being able to identify with Christ, that we would be able to live as we ought to live through Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.